1 Samuel chapter 4 and the first two verses. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And a title or subject for this evening is "The Glory Departed." These are the words and sentiments of Eli's daughter-in-law. Before she passed away in childbirth, those were her words. The ark, the glory of the Lord is gone. It's disappeared. And there are lessons to glean from those sentiments. It wasn't just her sentiments. That was the conviction and the sentiments of Eli as well. And there's much to learn from that, as well as indeed as the chapter, the whole of the chapter, the entirety of the chapter. Difficult passage to preach, this first, this fourth chapter of Samuel. What happened to Israel, the state of Israel, the priesthood, their superstition, and so on. So there are lessons to glean, but it's difficult lessons, challenging lessons for us. But we come to this point in our study, and we endeavor to see what the Lord has to say to us. The word here, in the word of Samuel here in verse 1, that came to all Israel, is a reference to the warning that the Lord gave to Samuel, the revelation in the previous chapter. And not just that, but Samuel's call as a prophet. But all Israel knew about the judgment of God upon Eli and his sons and the priesthood. They were well aware of it. And this is what is meant here in the opening verse, in verse 1. Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. Ebenezer was not yet named that. It was to be named at that particular time. It wasn't named Ebenezer. Samuel would actually call that place Ebenezer later on. When they had victory against the Philistines, Ebenezer means stone of help. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. And Samuel set up that stone, that memorial, as a remembrance of God's kindness and mercy and faithfulness and sustaining grace. And that would happen later on. But that's where they pitched at this time, in that area, Ebenezer, that region, which was to be called Ebenezer. And the Philistines, not far off, not too far in Aphek, they pitched there. And Shiloh, it wasn't too far from Shiloh. Shiloh was in the region of Ephraim, the tribe, and in the hill country. It wasn't far. It couldn't have been far. Ebenezer, the place where the Israelites were to fight the Philistines, it couldn't have been very far. It would have been relatively close, because they had to go back to Shiloh and get the ark. So it was relatively close. Closer towards Judean territory, Ebenezer, but not far from Shiloh. When you read this chapter, I think it's fairly obvious that the Philistines were the aggressors. They were the ones that were challenging Israel. And if you look at the geography, if you look at the map in those times, you can see that they were probably were the aggressors, because they were in Israel, well beyond Israel territory. They had crossed their own borders, and they were now coming into the region. They were gaining more ground, and so Israel was on the offense. And on this occasion, they defeated. In the opening verse, we see that the Philistines soundly defeated the Israelites and killed 4,000 of their men. And verse 3, you have the response of this. But worse, far worse, was yet to come. But verse 3, Israel's response, this defeat they suffered from the Philistines. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us, not God, Not will God save us, but it may save us. Notice that. The words are chosen very carefully by the Spirit. It may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Why has God smitten us? Why has this happened? Is it not obvious why it's happened? They knew the prophecy of Samuel. We read about it in the opening words of the chapter. Israel was aware, the people were aware of the corruption of the priesthood and the pending judgment which was to come upon the not only them, but the nation. The corruption in Shiloh. And no doubt many of them would have been victims of the priests' abuse of office when they went to offer their sacrifices and the greed of the priests taking that which was not theirs. We read about it in chapter 2. So they were well aware of the priests' behavior and their corruption. But like the priests, their faith was dead. They had no, most of them at any rate, it would appear, had no genuine faith. Their faith, as we will discover as we read on, their faith was like the faith of the Philistines. It was just mere superstition. It wasn't genuine faith. It wasn't living faith. Because as soon as they're defeated by the Philistines, what is the solution? What must they do? They don't call for a national repentance. They don't do what Israel had done in time past. Or you look at Israel's history, and when they did sin against the Lord, you see this recurring theme. At their wit's end, and they're deeply convicted, and they repent, and the Lord comes in mighty grace. And this time, they just didn't see. They didn't even have any faith. They didn't come to the Lord in repentance. They didn't purge out the evil which was provoking the Lord to anger. They didn't deal with it. But no, instead, they fetch the ark. They go, were they even supposed to do that? Did Eli consent to this? Well, we're not given any information about that. But I have a feeling that Eli was so old and decrepit, and he was very aged, and he was practically blind, that they probably did it without him being aware of it. And of course, his sons were very obliging to this. But they weren't supposed to do this. They just took the ark, and they didn't know the difference between symbolism and reality. This ark will save us. Not God, but it will save us. As if, now, that the ark was symbolic, the ark of the covenant was symbolic of God's presence and his glory manifest there with his people. God was there. That his presence was there. That was the symbolism of the ark. But they treated the ark as if it had magical powers in and of itself, as if it was like a charm, just like the pagan beliefs of other nations with their idols. That was the faith of so many of the Israelites at that time. They thought to themselves, if we have the ark of God among us, and they must have known their history and how Moses had, and God's manifestation to Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, but they were thinking, if we have the ark of God with us, then God will do the same for us. God will help us like he helped our forebears. Irrespective of the corruption of the lives of the priests in Shiloh, irrespective of our superstitious dead faith, no, we have the ark and God will help us. God will bless us. What if they didn't have the ark? What if the ark wasn't there? Well, they probably would have made an idol to represent God, just like what happened at Mount Sinai. So their religion was no different from the religion of the Philistines. If you read further on, they both reacted this in a similar way. Well, the Philistines were petrified at first, and the Israelites were jubilant and so happy and certain of victory, depending upon this wooden box. Of course, it was special when the reality was present and there was some sincere faith. But without sincere faith and without obedience to God, well, God's power wasn't present with them. And sadly, one of the first lessons we learn here is that this is what we see a great deal of in mainstream Christianity today. You think of the high church and the Catholic Church And you think that the rituals and the ceremonies, and yet there is no power. The word is not explained. The gospel is not preached. There's no substance. It's just these symbols. And people place all this confidence in the rituals and the sacraments. And people even believe that when they're baptized, they're saved. Some crazy things which are not to be found in the Bible anywhere. And worst of all, in what we see happening in this mainstream, or what is broadcast on the television and how people perceive the Christian faith to be, is that we see this happening, is that they are conforming themselves to the culture of the world, and what the world deems as moral and respectable and acceptable. Well, this is what we'll do. We'll conform to what they, how they view things morally. And this is what we see happening in the high church and so on. Much of Anglicanism, it's a disaster. Yes, there are some evangelical elements within the Church of England still, not many, but there are still some elements or churches which are evangelical, but that's slipping away fast. But it's what a disaster. Yes, they have crosses. Yes, they mention the name of Christ, of Jesus, but this is really identical to the Israelites bringing the ark into their presence among them as they're about to fight. Because we have the ark of God with us, we're safe. God is with us. It's identical. It's mere superstition. And this is mainstream. Well, this is how so many people perceive the Christian faith, Anglicanism and Catholicism and so on. And you can even go further than that and into other denominations. The Methodist Church, and how they're off the rails as well, and how they're buckling to the new morality that's coming in. Dead faith, mere superstition, trusting in the sacraments instead of the living God who has given us these sacraments, many of the rituals that we see happening in the church are not even supposed to be happening in the church. Yes, there's the Lord's table, which must be kept and honored, and we receive spiritual blessing when we have faith and we remember that what the elements mean, and baptism as well is a precious thing for believers. But there's many other things added which are not in the Bible and which are done out of mere superstition. So these are just some of the lessons that we learn in these opening verses. But we move on to verse 4. So they request for the ark to be brought in. They view it as a good luck charm. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant, which the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout. They were so happy, they were so jubilant, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" So you see two opposites here. You see the corrupt, lustful, and priests, the sons of Eli, and there they are with the Ark of the Covenant, the two opposites together, and no voice of concern, there's no challenge to this. No one among the people said, "No, hold on a minute, this is wrong. These are the priests that have desecrated the worship in Shiloh. These are the priests who are involved with prostitutes. We can't have them here representing us, and they're bringing the ark. Yes, they're priests, but they shouldn't be priests." There was no challenge to, and they knew what they were like. Their sins were blatant, and they were in front of everyone. People knew what they were like, but there was no challenge. There was no voice of concern, because their faith was dead as well. And again, I'm reluctant to say these things, but these are just the lessons, the natural lessons that we draw from the passage. We see this happening on a massive scale today. If you do a little bit of research into contemporary Christian worship, and you don't have to spend long. You just spend literally a few minutes, and you discover what's happening in the contemporary worship and the contemporary worship scene, the ecumenicalism, and the fact that pretty much all the artists, they just completely brush over doctrine, and they hope that all the churches will unite together under the umbrella of Rome. I've heard so many artists say this, and it's the promotion of mysticism, and many of the leading voices and artists within this movement, they embrace the new morality that's coming in, LGBTQ, they embrace this, they're all for it. You could check it out. That's so many of these contemporary worship artists. They embrace these things. And yet they're in churches. They're leading God's worship. It's incredible what's happening in the church today. Why didn't the people see this great contradiction? These filthy, abominable priests bringing the Ark of God in the midst. Why didn't they see it? Their faith was dead. And then it's exactly the same today. You see such corruption, such abominable things, such the satanic philosophies of the age coming into the church. And there's no warning in these church and in the churches where the worship is conducted at any rate. You see all these things happening. And there are so many cases of immorality, of adultery among these worship leaders and so on. It doesn't take much research. Christless faith. And yet so many people, there are countless people who are so impressed by this Christianity. Thousands of people cram into these churches, and there's so much hysteria and praise about this. There's so much, people are so impressed. But the power that they experience is not the power of the Spirit. That's not the excitement that they're experiencing. It's the euphoric and hypnotic transforming power of the music, of the showmanship, of the environment. And this is what you see here in this passage. People were stirred up with so much excitement when the Ark was brought in, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. Why? Because their faith was dead. Because they were just depending upon this symbol without any faith in the Lord, without any love for Him, without looking to Him and keeping His word and repentance. All of these things were lacking. And you see, if you go to example, if you go to a secular rock concert, you will see no difference between what you see in many churches today and what you see in rock concerts, with the lights dimmed and all these things going on, just like there was no difference between Israel's reaction to the Ark being brought in and all the hustle and the celebration and the reaction of the Philistines. They were petrified because they were superstitious as well. But we see now again what happens when they now have the Ark in the midst with the priests, and the reaction here of the Philistines. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us, verse 8, out of the hand of these mighty gods? They thought they were gods, not the true and the living God. Their view of the God of Israel was greatly distorted. Yes, they knew about their history. They knew the mighty demonstrations of power God wrought upon the Egyptians, but their view was distorted. They looked at the God of Israel like any other god, maybe more superior than the other gods, but like the other gods nevertheless. Be strong, verse 9, and quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, and be not that you be not the servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Tragic. The Philistines, well, at first they were petrified. They knew of Israel's history. They knew what the Lord had done in Egypt and how the Lord had helped and sustained them, even though their view was muddled of God. Nevertheless, they knew the history. And they thought, well, history is going to repeat itself. We're doomed. How can we stand up to these mighty gods that have so helped Israel in the past? But then they conveniently shook off their superstition and they encouraged themselves, and the Israelites were massacred. 30,000 of them dead, and the ark was taken, and Eli's two sons died as well in the battle. So absolutely tragic. But what we see here is that the nation of Israel, they did have a reputation. They had a reputation of God being for them. They had a great reputation of the past, of the Lord doing wonderful things for them. And that's what impressed the Philistines. But now that reputation, so the sign was still on the door, but the new residents in the house, it was a completely different nation. Well, of course, there was always rebellion in the nation of Israel, but there were times of revival, but there was lifeless faith at this time, and having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. But we see this again. We see this in so much mainstream Christianity. There is a name, and there's just the name only. There's no influence on the culture. Instead, so many churches are being swallowed up by the culture. And this is what we just like. The Israelites were absolutely massacred and destroyed by the Israelites. And so churches are being swallowed up by the world. So there's now no difference at all between worldlings and Christians. We all look the same. The spiritual casualties, friends, that result in this. You think of the myriads and myriads of professing Christians in these churches who think that they're genuinely saved and they're on the way to hell. We don't say these things lightly. We who warn of these things, we take no pleasure. Speaking of these things, you speak it with a very heavy heart. And you feel for these people who have been deluded. And the leaders should know better. But this is what we said. This is some of the lessons we take. The spiritual casualties, the countless people who on the day of judgment will be consigned to hell because of this, well, this Christless Christianity, which is dominating so much of mainstream Christianity. And so often the secular media tears to shreds what they see. They broadcast it in the news. This is the Christian faith. And they give examples. And when there's corruption within these churches, we're thinking especially of the prosperity gospel, and these things are shown on the news. Look at the corruption in these churches, or there's adulterous affairs with the leaders, and these things are noted and broadcast. And the secular world says, this is Christianity. This is the true faith. And the Philistines assumed, well, this God, the God of Israel, yes, he did wonderful things in the time past, but he's just like the other gods. And so people today, they view Christianity by what they see with mainstream Christianity, but it's altogether different. It's so foolish to assume that. People don't research, they don't look in the Bible, and they see that, no, this is not the real faith. But now we look at the response of Eli and Eli's daughter-in-law, as we come down to verse 12, the messenger, one man, there was a man among the Benjamites who escaped from the battle, and he ran out to the city of Shiloh, and he warns, and he tells the people what's happened. He bypasses Eli at first, and he goes to the city, and he tells the people, and the people are, and the uproar is so great, the lamentation and the wailing is so great, there's such a tumult in the city that even Eli can hear it at the gate of the city. He can hear these things, and he becomes more anxious, what's happening? And so the man tells him the tragic outcome. And verse 15, Eli was now 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, And there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And of course, at the hearing of that news, Eli is so shocked. He is so troubled by this that he falls back on his seat. He breaks his neck and he dies. And his daughter-in-law, it happens to her as well. Why? She's giving labor. She hears the news and she has no strength left. And she dies also. So troubled by this news, not so much concerning, well, her wife must have been particularly grieved by the death of her husband, but she was more grieved by the fact that the ark was gone, just like Eli. We read it here at the end of the chapter. They were especially troubled at the fact that the ark of God was in enemy hands. So much so that she calls her child, before she dies, she calls her child Ichabod, which means no glory, or the glory is gone. The glory has departed. So both the response of Eli and his daughter-in-law is commendable. Their sorrow and their grievance for the fact that the ark has been taken and the glory of the Lord has departed. They're so grieved by this. And look at verse 13. I'll draw your attention to this, to Eli's, well, before he heard the news, we read something quite valuable in verse 13. And when he came, that is the messenger, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching. Listen to this. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. His heart trembled. Eli was greatly troubled even before the news had come to him. He had a feeling what was coming, I believe. And as I said in the beginning, when the Israelites came to take the ark, or those who were assigned, maybe some of the elders went as well to take the ark out of the tabernacle, they probably ignored Eli. They probably didn't even bother speaking to him. They just went straight to his sons, I would assume, ignored Eli and took the ark with his sons. But obviously, Eli was very troubled about this. His concern wasn't so much for the death of his sons, although he was troubled by this, but his concern was God's glory. God's glory will depart from us. And he must have felt very uneasy concerning the fact that the ark was taken out of the tabernacle. I'm sure he disapproved of this. And he was waiting, and he was troubled for the ark of God. And when the people came in and took the ark, and his sons with him, they probably had a smug look on their face. Oh, it's our father worrying again. He's always worrying about these things. He should abandon this old-fashioned faith of his, this judgmental faith. Don't worry, Father, we've got this covered. Once the Philistines see the ark, they'll be petrified, they'll panic. But Eli knew better. And he knew what was, I believe it, he knew what was coming. He knew that they were doomed. And, well, and you think about it, the ark had been with Israel right from the start, through thick and thin. The ark had been there for centuries, right till the time when it was constructed through the instruction of Moses. It had been with them through times of apostasy. When the Israelites were rebelling against Moses in the wilderness, God had not removed the ark. They were disciplined, they were punished. And in the long period of the judges, a span of about 400 years, there were at times when Israel worshipped the idols, fell into sin, grievously provoked the Lord to anger, but yet they repented and God revived them, raised up a judge, and the ark of God remained. But now, under the priesthood of Eli, that was about to change. How must he have felt? It's under my leadership that the ark of God, it's never been removed before, but it's under my watch. It's under my leadership that this has happened. He must have felt dreadful. He must have had so many regrets filling his heart. It's my fault. I'm sure he felt that way. I'm convinced that he was a godly man and he loved the Lord But of course, we know that he has many faults. But nevertheless, he was converted, and his daughter felt the same way, of course. But of course, God is gracious, and although the ark was in enemy hands, it would return. God would bring it back. God would discipline the Philistines, teaching them a lesson that he is not like the other gods. He is the true God, and they would be judged for their lack of reverence in treating the ark that way. They would be severely punished. God would keep his promises he made to the patriarchs. He would not abandon his people. He would fulfill the promise. He would fulfill the promises concerning the seed, the Messiah that should come. So, yes, there was a season of judgment, but it wouldn't be indefinite. Well, briefly, in closing, the lessons from the response of Eli and his daughter-in-law is, well, one of the lessons we take away is this, is the need in this day and age to have a jealous concern for the glory of God, endeavoring to keep the worship of God sacred, because even there's a trend for even reformed churches to buckle into this now. So we must be careful to protect the church and guard our lives from anything that grieves the Lord. And we know, because we have the scriptures, we know what we should avoid, and it should be our greatest fear for the glory of the Lord to depart from us. That should be our greatest concern, our greatest fear. Take away my recognition from the world. Let the world despise me and forsake me. Let me be called, let me be despised and rejected of men like my Savior was. But Lord, do not depart from this house. Do not depart from my life, Lord. So we endeavor not to tempt the Spirit to anger by embracing this godless culture, but instead saving precious souls out of it and doing the opposite of what so many are doing today. Of course, there's a great deal of faithful churches still, and we praise the Lord for that, but there's this growing trend, and the Lord is calling his people through the scriptures, come out of her, my people, that you do not share in her plagues and her judgments. So as I mentioned last Sunday evening, beware of insincerity as well, because that can cause us, if that can lead to backsliding, that can lead not dead faith, as in no faith, but we can bring reproach upon the Lord. If we're insincere, we cleave to the Lord. I'm sure Eli had a sense of regret in his last moments. Maybe he was thinking, I should have acted while I could have. I should have thrown out my sons from the priesthood years ago. I should have done this. And there are so many charismatic churches today who used to be biblical and Calvinistic in theology and in their outreach. Many of them. But now they're charismatic. Now the old biblical stance has long gone. What happened? How did this happen? When men were called into the church and they had these ideas and they brought in these new things, why weren't they challenged by the church officers and the elders? Why wasn't any concerns voiced? Could it be that they loved the truth, but they didn't love it enough to defend it? They didn't love the truth enough to challenge these ideas, these dangerous ideas? Was there lack of sincerity? Was there lack of zeal? So one of the great lessons we take away from this passage is cultivating that jealous concern for the glory of God and that zeal. And out of this flows a sincere faith and having that duty to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Amen.